Thank you, Thomas, for that good reading this evening, and we appreciate the presence of every person who is in our audience today. It's amazing how you get used to things, isn't it? The song leaders here at Hillview Terrace always tell us, before we sing the first song, mark your book at so-and-so for the invitation. And not long ago, I had the great privilege of holding a meeting for the University Church in Morgantown, West Virginia, and their song leaders wait till after the last song to announce the invitation song. And at the first service, I'm sitting there all through this singing thinking, he didn't tell us what the invitation is. He didn't tell us. Oh my, we are creatures of habit. But I'm happy to see that so many of you this evening have gotten into the habit of attending evening worship. The Bible is a most extraordinary book, and that's an understatement. When we say that the Bible is an extraordinary book, we mean that it is, in many regards, a very challenging book. Somebody disconnected me here. There we go. I want you to know, whoever pulled the plug on me, I don't appreciate that. Reminds me of a story I heard one time about a preacher that went into a hospital to visit a fellow. And they were pumping oxygen into his nostrils, and the tube came out of a machine, was on the floor. The preacher didn't see it. And he was standing on it. And the patient kept coughing and gagging and carrying on. And finally he was able to utter the words, a pencil, a pencil. And he wrote something on a piece of paper and handed it to the preacher and said, you're standing on my hose, idiot. Preacher was doing all he could to dispatch him to heaven, wasn't he? And one of the challenging passages in the New Testament, at least, is the passage of Scripture that Thomas read for us just a few moments ago from the third chapter of the book of John. Now, I really do not have time tonight, or in a dozen nights, the length of time I will be preaching this evening, to even enumerate, much less explain, all of the theories that are based on John chapter 3 with regard to the new birth. And so I want to go to the central issue and stay with the kernel of the thing this evening as we study the statement that Jesus made, you must be born again. Next Lord's Day evening, if God wills, we will continue this particular study. No one who's ever read the account of the wealthy ruler of the Jews, a man by the name of Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin court, who came to Jesus by night, and that's where the speculation begins. Why did he come at night? I think because he worked all day, and that's the only time he had left. But he came to Jesus by night, and he said some important things to Jesus that we're going to look at in a moment. And Jesus made a remarkable statement to him on that occasion. Jesus' statement, of course, is a theme of this sermon, both tonight and next Lord's Day evening, God willing. You must be born again. There are two things in this brief sentence that we want to take notice of. First of all, in order to enter into the kingdom of God or to be saved from one's sins, one is under obligation to be born again. Because Jesus used the obligatory term must. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't something that's just a good idea. Jesus said to enter into the kingdom of heaven, it is essential for one to be born again. Nicodemus showed, I think, great deference and respect for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He called him Rabbi, a title of respect, meaning teacher or great teacher, as was the case sometimes among the Jews. And even in our day and time, The greatest compliment that you can pay to a teacher of religion in the Jewish community is to call him a rabbi. I saw in today's paper, I believe it was, that a rabbi who's now in his late 70s has spent more than 45 years of his life, 16 hours a day, 6 days a week, translating into English the Midrash, which is a form of Jewish teaching, sort of a commentary, I guess we'd call it, on the Law of Moses. And his reason for doing that was that so many of the Jews no longer read their Bibles in Hebrew. And he wanted to make it available to them in English. And so he did that. Well, you've got to admit, that's a prodigious accomplishment. And this man is recognized among the Jews as being a rabbi. Jesus used this term once when he told his apostles, "Don't you be called rabbi, nor father, nor any title like this, for you have one father who is your father in heaven." But Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know." There's that word "know" again. "We know that you are a teacher come from God." If we were to put this rather literally, we would have Nicodemus saying, "Rabbi, we know you are a rabbi who has come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." And so he recognized the source from which Jesus had come, or the place from which he had come. He had come from God. "We know you are a teacher come from God." He also recognized the proof of that when he said, "For no man can do the signs which you do except or unless God be with him." And Nicodemus was right. Jesus did come from God, and his signs proved it. Jesus answered with one brief statement, a statement that seems to be completely out of context. And he didn't begin by saying, "Well, Nicodemus, I certainly thank you for the compliment," as most of us would today, "or you're very kind to think of me in that vein." Jesus merely accepted the adoration, the respect, the deference of this man without commenting on it one way or the other. For Jesus knew indeed that he was a rabbi, that he was a rabbi from God, and that his signs proved it. But he both excited and stunned Nicodemus by saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:3. Now this puzzled Nicodemus. It probably amazed him a little, because he replied to Jesus, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Nicodemus recognized immediately that Jesus wasn't talking about a physical birth, because that's not possible. And so he was very curious as to what the Lord was talking about when he said, "You have to be born again." None of Jesus' conversation is more abused, I think, than this one. As I've already pointed out to you, without going into any of them, there are just myriads of different ideas that are based upon this passage of Scripture. In our religious society today, we hear a great deal about born-again Christians, and it's based on this passage of Scripture. Christians are either born again, friends, or they're not. And if they are born again, they're Christians. And if they're Christians, they are born again. There's no such thing as a born-again Christian. That's a redundancy. To speak of a born-again Christian is like speaking of born-again-born-agains. If you are a Christian, you have been born again. If you're not, you haven't. And it's just that simple. Due to the abuse and confusion that's rather heaped upon this passage of Scripture, by some in the world today, we think some questions and answers are in order. And these are questions that Jesus answered in his conversation with Nicodemus. The first one is, what are the elements of the new birth? And that's the only one we're going to deal with this evening. The second one is, what type or kind of birth is it after all? It isn't a physical one. A man cannot, when he's old, enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born again. He can't even do that an hour after he's born. And third, can we know when we've experienced a new birth or whether or not we have? And these are the three questions that we're going to look at in these two lessons, God willing. And they're vitally important questions. They must be understood in order to correctly understand and live by this passage. And so this evening, we're going to look at the elements of the new birth. Nicodemus asked, how could a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, I believe that Nicodemus was perfectly sincere in asking this question. I don't think he was being flippant. I don't think he was making fun of the Lord, as some men have taught down through the years. I believe he was truly puzzled by what Jesus had to say. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John 3:5. Jesus answered his question. The requisites for birth, whether it's a physical birth or a spiritual one, are the same. In a physical birth, there must be, first, a father. Secondly, a mother. Thirdly, a begetting. Fourthly, a change of state, or what we call birth. From womb to the world is the birth that we experience physically. If any one of these things is omitted, there is no birth. And there cannot be a birth. If there is no father, there is no birth. If there's no mother, there's no birth. If there is no begetting, there is no birth. And when one is born physically, he's born from the womb into the world, and he changes his state from being a creature who is sustained by fluids to one who is sustained by air. Well, the spiritual birth must have, first of all, a father. And the father of the spiritual birth is God our Father. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul spoke of him in precisely that language. He called him God our Father. He must have a mother. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that the church is the mother of us all. In Galatians 4:26, Paul called it the Jerusalem come down out of heaven, which is the mother of us all. There must be a begetting. And we are begotten by the word of God or by the gospel. Born again. Not by corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God which lives and abides forever. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:15, though you have many fathers in Christ, or teachers in Christ, you have but one father. I have begotten you with the gospel. James says we are born by the word. There must be a change of state. There must be a change from sinner to saint. Paul told the Colossian brethren, God be thanked, that he has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so we want to spend a few moments tonight considering these spiritual parents. First of all, we look at our Father, Yahweh. Paul said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:7. Jesus said, in this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Matthew 6:9. And so to the Christian, one who has experienced the new birth, one who is a brother or sister to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and a Savior of God, a servant of God according to the teachings of the Holy Spirit, we have the great privilege, the honor to call God Father. Then there is the mother, Jerusalem above, the church. Paul said, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. You might say, well, how in the world can the church be the mother of those born again? When Jesus made this statement, the church didn't even exist. That's true. That's true. But think with me for a moment. Where did the first woman come from? She came from man. Since that time, where has every other man come from? Woman. Where did the church come from? It came from God on the day of Pentecost. About 3,000 people were converted to Jesus Christ on that day. Since that time, where have all other converts come from? They've come from the efforts of the church, haven't they? Churches that take seriously the statement that Jesus made to his apostle, as you're going, therefore disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the consummation of the ages. Jesus said, you go convert, you teach those whom you convert to go convert. And so it has been down through the ages. This is because the church of the living God, Paul testified to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Brethren, I want to pause here for a little sidebar. We who are members of the body of Christ, we who make up congregations of Christ, if we do not guard and spread the truth, who will? Can we depend on Muslims to do that? No. Well, can we depend on the Buddhists to do that? No. Well, what about the Hindus? No. None of these religious bodies, any one of these so-called great world religions, and I think we ought to make that word an adverb, great worldly religions, any one of these great world religions, as they are commonly called by people today, teach many, many things, but none of them how to be saved. Only the Bible teaches that. And even among those who proclaim themselves to be Christians, there are thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, who are not really so much interested in what the Bible says as they are creating their own brand, so-called, of Christianity. The church of the living God is the pillar. She's the support and the ground, the foundation of the truth. And if we don't function that way, the truth will disappear in two generations from the face of the earth. And I say that because, and it breaks my heart to have to say this, many of our churches simply are not functioning as pillars and ground of the truth today. Nothing could be more unfortunate for them, nor tragic for the world. The church is that by which, the spreading of the gospel by the church, I meant to say, is that by which children of God are begotten. Peter wrote, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, that which is born, is of a physical nature, is born of corruptible seed, that is, the seed of mankind. But the soul, the spirit, the inward man, when he is born again, he's born of incorruptible seed, seed that cannot be destroyed, seed that will always be there, seed that will always teach the same thing. And that's the word of God, which lives and abides forever. I say to you kindly, but respectfully, there is no power outside the word of God to beget a soul. None. The Holy Spirit isn't going to come along and knock you down. If you are ever begotten and if you ever experience the new birth, it will be because the Word of God has reached deep in your soul and touched your heart and caused you to want to change the way you live in this life. Paul wrote, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. There it is, friends. How did Paul make saints out of heathens? He preached the gospel to them. This is the very reason the apostle Paul could write to the Romans and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. How is it that way? Why is it that way? Because therein is the righteous will of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's the theme of the book of Romans. James also spoke of this truth. He said, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Read that again. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. What is birth but a bringing forth? That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, and he's talking about the conversion of Jewish brethren in this particular passage. The gospel is the Holy Spirit's method for converting the soul. Through it, he begets men spiritually, making it possible for him to be born again or saved from condemnation. He works on neither saint nor sinner directly. There are those among us today who are teaching some strange doctrines about the Holy Spirit. There is one preacher that says he has often been tempted to commit adultery, but he never did commit it because the Holy Spirit kept him from doing it. The Holy Spirit did no such thing unless he happened to remember God's injunction, thou shalt not commit adultery. And if the Holy Spirit did it, that's the way he did it. We need to be careful about what we blame on the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to remember, begetting is not a birth. Begetting is not a birth. Shirley's daddy, in my opinion, was a wonderful man. Oh, he had his stern moments, but he also had his lighthearted moments. And when he would celebrate a birthday, say his 80th birthday, if you'd ask him tomorrow, how old are you? He'd say 81. Well, how can you be 81 when you just celebrated your 80th birthday yesterday? And he'd say, well, I was alive in this world 9 months before I got here, so I just add another year to it. And we chuckle about that, but do you know there is a nation over in the East? Maybe Indonesia, where our president was, I'm not sure which nation it is now, who count the birthday of a child from his beginning and not from his birth. So they get older faster than we do. Belief in Jesus Christ, or in the Christ of the gospel, is begetting, or a part of the begetting process. It's not the birth. Paul wrote to the Romans saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. Look at this little preposition. To salvation. For everyone who believes. The Jew first, and then the Greek. Romans 1:16. Our believing allows God to use his power to save us according to his will. Sometimes we talk about believing as if it were a unit set apart someplace all by itself that has nothing to do with anything. And yet, when believing was defined by the writing of the great author of the book of Hebrews, he defined it as obedience. If you believe, you obey. If you obey, you believe. And that's what the Bible teaches us. John spoke to this same point when he wrote in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as have received him, to them he gave the right. King James says power. The Greek word is exousia. It means right, power, license, permission. He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe on his name. Now, if at the moment of belief we are a Christian, then that verse ought to read this way. But as many as received him, to them he made children of God immediately, to them that believe. Faith or belief alone does not make one a child of God. It begets him, giving him the ability or the right to be born again. Tragically, many people are begotten, but miscarry before getting to the time of birth. Some say that the very moment we believe, we are born again. From Mark chapter 3 and verse 11 we read, "And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You're the Son of God!'" Were the unclean spirits born again? No doubt they believed in him. They confessed him, didn't they? They did more than merely believe. They confessed. And from John chapter 12, verses 42 and 3, we read, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Were they born again? Well, according to the theory of new birth at the moment of belief, they were. Yet they never served Jesus a day. James added in 2:19 of his book, "You believe there's one God? You do well. Even devils," or demons, King James says devils, "believe and tremble." Were the demons born again? They would have to be, if it is at the moment of belief you are born again. If not, why not? And if the new birth is experienced at the moment of faith, why weren't they? If it is possible for demons to believe, confess, and tremble, and not be born again, why isn't it possible for mankind to do the same? Jesus told Nicodemus that water and spirit are involved in being born again. From John 3, 5 and 7, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That seems to me to be pretty clear. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Neither spirit alone nor water alone, but both must be involved in the new birth." Surely, one is born again when he repents, isn't he? Well, let's take a look at Saul of Tarsus to find out. First, Saul of Tarsus' faith regarding Jesus Christ changed on the road to Damascus. He no longer believed that he was an imposter, but truly the Son of God. He even saw him, yet he wasn't born again. Second, he was repentant. He abandoned his mission to persecute the Christians in Damascus, yet he was not born again. He was in compliance with the will of the Spirit. "You go, and you'll be told what you have to do to be saved." And yet he was not born again. An element of the new birth was missing at this point in the life of Saul of Tarsus. After 3 days of hunger and thirst and prayer, Ananias came to him and he said, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. I think probably there's no passage of scripture in all the Bible that is disliked more intensely by people who teach that we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone. And it's either faith alone or grace alone. It can't be both if either one of them's alone, can it? Faith, repentance, and confession of our faith in Jesus Christ are all stages of gestation. But there's no new birth until all elements are present. When Saul was born of the water, he was born again. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." John 3:5. The Spirit brought the man, Ananias, and the message, the gospel, to Saul so he could choose whether or not he wanted to be born again. And the choice was entirely his. He could have remained hungry, thirsty, and blind if he'd chosen to do so. But he didn't. He submitted to the teaching of Ananias and was thereby born again. Hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing are all gestational as I pointed out a few moments ago, but baptism is the step in being born again which changes our state. I wish I had time to preach a couple hours on this point alone. From old man to new man, we are changed. Paul said so in Colossians 3, 9 and 10. From sinner to saint, we're changed. Paul said so in Romans 16, 18. From the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ, we're translated. Paul said so in Colossians 1, 13. From lost to saved, Jesus said in Luke 19, 10, and Paul in Romans 5, 9. That's a change of state, friends. Peter wrote, there's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 3:21. Incidentally, on the screen you will notice that there is a word seeking there in parentheses. Seeking is a second definition that Thayer gives for the Greek word that's found here and translated in most of our English translations, answer. Because you see, the Holy Spirit must have known that down through the years men would make an argument that if you have a good conscience before baptism, you're already saved and you're just baptized to show it as an outward sign of inward grace. But this word means seeking. We're baptized to seek. To attain a good conscience, a conscience free from sin, a conscience that is cleansed by the blood of Christ. More than anything else, Jesus wants to save your soul from death. More than anything else. He died the cruelest death known to mankind to make the salvation of your soul possible. He's ready, willing, and able to grant salvation from all past sins and give you a clear hope, and I might add here a clean conscience, but a clear hope of eternal life if you're ready to obey Him in all matters as He was obedient to His Father. His conditions of salvation are simple to understand, and they're easy to accomplish. As Naaman's servant said, they're not some great thing, but something that anyone can do. If you're willing to submit to His will for your salvation, if you will truly believe with all your heart that He's the Son of God, if you'll repent of every sin with which you have offended God, confess your faith in Him as the Son of God, He's ready to meet you in baptism for the remission of all of your sins. Being born of the water is the last step. I say that at the risk of being called a five-stepper. Faithfully follow His teachings in the Word of God. Sometimes that means we overcome ourselves. Faithfully follow these teachings as long as you live, and He'll reward you with an eternal home with Him in heaven. I don't know exactly what heaven's like, but whatever it's like, I want to be there. I don't know exactly what hell's like, but whatever it's like, I don't want to be there. Because there, I will be separated from God and from His glory. If you're a Christian who has failed Jesus, He wants you to come back to Him so that you can go to heaven too. He urges you to repent of every sin that drew you away from Him, confessing public sin if such you have committed, praying with us for the forgiveness of your sins and the restoration of your soul. We used to sing an old invitation song, Jesus is gently calling thee home, calling today, calling today. And He is. he is. The question is not whether or not Jesus is calling. The question is whether or not you'll answer. Heaven waits. What will you do? Please make your decision for Christ and do it now as we stand together and sing the invitation song.